I always have difficulty coming back after vacation because if I haven't preached for a while, somehow or other, my vocal cords don't like, they like to be lazy. But this is something different. As many of you know, for the last two winters, I have had some problems. And now it seems to be coming a little earlier this year. But we'll try to get through. I haven't a clue how it'll go, but it can only get better. For either of us, either I'll get through or I'll lose it altogether, and that'll make it sound sweet to many. My wife would think she's in heaven if I lost it completely for a while, but hasn't actually just come to that. We're turning this morning to read in God's Word a few verses in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. When we have read together from verse 26 to verse 29, the text will be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, we have the words, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" It is common to refer to eating and drinking at the Lord's table as the communion feast. That's a perfectly scriptural expression. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I think that it would have been the communion feast to which Jude was referring when he spoke of the apostates who had infiltrated the church with fearlessness. And he said, "These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." So it is quite biblical to speak of the communion table as the communion feast. Now, this sort of language appears ludicrous to the world. In the eyes of worldly people, there are none of the elements of a feast about what goes on at the Lord's table. Here, there is none of the raucousness that the world associates with a feast. And certainly here, there is none of the overindulgence of the flesh that the world associates with a feast. But though it may seem ludicrous to the carnal mind, yet this is a feast nonetheless. The prophetic statement of the Lord's provision for Israel at the return of Christ, I think, furnishes us with an apt description of what he has already provided for his people in Christ. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, we read, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined." And I think that the more you understand about the communion table, the more you will understand why it is called the communion feast. That's what I want us to think of today, and especially to consider four aspects of this communion feast. First and foremost, I want us to think of the festal food here provided. Here we have bread, and here we have wine. As I keep saying, from communion to communion, there is a very real sense in which we may say, this is only bread, and it is only wine. In other words, there is no transubstantiation, there is no consubstantiation, there is no miraculous change in or about the elements. But there is another sense in which it is altogether inappropriate to say this is only bread and this is only wine, for this is the bread of the Lord's table. This is the wine of the Lord's table. And that sets these elements apart in a peculiar and wonderful way. This bread, the first part of the festal food, this bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "This is my body." I realize that Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and some Anglicans and indeed many Lutherans want to take the verb in the most literal sense and say when Jesus presented that bread, he meant that it was literally his body. The fact that he was actually still living in the body at that time, that it was the body that was burdened down with our sin and was about to go to the cross, doesn't seem to have much effect upon their thinking. The fact that it was a true human body, that it was in one place at one time, that it had a specific weight and a specific mass, again, doesn't seem to enter into their thinking. They say this is what Jesus meant. However, I think when you look at what the scriptures say in this, you will find that Jesus used the word is, as he used it on other occasions. When he used the verb to be, I am the door, he didn't mean that he was suddenly transformed into wood and that he swung on two or three hinges. There was no such crass literalism. And similarly here, Paul makes this very clear when he comes to give us the inspired statement of Christ setting up of the communion feast in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For he says, this is my body. And then he goes on to say, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And he does that deliberately to speak to us that this is figurative language. First of all, you don't drink a cup. You may drink what's in the cup, but you cannot drink a cup. So the cup is figurative. It is used to speak of what it conveys. Then he says, not this cup is my blood, but this cup is the New Testament. This cup is the New Covenant. Now the cup was not a covenant. What was in the cup was certainly vitally connected with the covenant. The blood represented by what was in the cup certainly ratified and sealed the covenant. But the thing is framed in such language as to emphasize that there is a deliberate use of figurative speech. So when Jesus says, this is my body, and he says, eat of it, he is not saying that his people are literally to become cannibals. That's not what he's saying. It was the famous Bishop of Hippo, Augustine, claimed by the Church of Rome as one of her greatest fathers of the Church. And in many ways, it would be true that Augustine's view of the Church did more to accommodate the arising of Rome, as we now know it, than most people's. But it was Augustine who said concerning eating Christ's flesh, to eat is to believe. It is not a crass eating of actual flesh. It is a believing. In other words, the bread represents the body. Now that body represented by the bread on the table here, that body was real. It looked like any other human body. It felt like any other human body. It acted like any other human body, and it reacted like any other human body, because it was truly human. But having said that, it was unique. And as you consider the body of Christ in all its uniqueness, it will show us four great truths about the Savior. And this is the truth that provides the food upon which we feast as we come to the Lord's table. The body presents to us first a sinless Savior. The greatest of saints carry the burden of sin in their very flesh. We all feel that. Paul the Apostle, the greatest of all the apostles, the one who labored more abundantly than they all, the one who was exalted to such a height that God gave him revelations such as no other man in the New Testament church ever received. Revelations of such a glory that it was illegal even for him to speak of them. And yet Paul felt how much his flesh and his body were the slave of sin. In Romans 7, verse 14, he says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." In verse 18, he says, "I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And in verse 24, he cries, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death," or from this body of death. That's how he looked on his flesh. That's how he looked on his body. Now, I need to say that Paul was not teaching the nonsense that's associated with the ancient cult of the Gnostics. They infiltrated the early church, actually at a very early stage in its history, with mystical heresy. And they had the notion that things were evil because they were material, that the body was evil because it was physical. That's not the nonsense that Paul was teaching. The body was not evil or sinful, wicked or unclean because of its physical nature. It was evil and it was unclean because of its domination by sin. And Paul felt what we all feel, that while sin is not merely a physical phenomenon, it is not merely the exercise of the body, it inheres in the very soul of fallen man. Yet the body is the vehicle that gives expression to the sin. The more you think of that, the more you will realize it's true. Your brain cells are what enable you to think through, imagine, visualize, conceptualize sin. The body in which we walk about is the body that gives actual expression to all the depravity of the soul. Paul called it this body of death. Why? Because even the greatest of saints look at their flesh, they look at their very body, and they realize it is something, as Paul says to the Corinthians again, that it is something that must be kept under. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "I keep under my body. I buffet my body. I afflict my body. I keep it under." Why? Because my body is the very vehicle of uncleanness, wickedness, and sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no such lament to make. Paul says, "In me, there's no good thing." Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." What a difference. Nothing in me. He was tempted in all points like as we are told in Hebrews 4:15. But there is a little phrase put in there that's translated in our authorized version, "yet without sin." Without going into the translational technicalities, the translation is simply "sinlessly." He was tempted sinlessly. How can that be? It can be very simply put this way. When we are tempted because there is something arising from the inside corresponding to the stimulus from the outside. But when the Lord Jesus was tempted, Satan had nothing in him, not a finger hold, not a hair's breadth of sin, not the slightest idea of wickedness within him. There was nothing in him to correspond with any outer stimulus. He was without sin. We take this bread. In a sense, it is ordinary bread, because in a sense, Jesus, if I could use the word, was an ordinary man in the sense of a true man. It was not a heavenly humanity. It was a real humanity. It was not some sort of docetic appearance of a man. It was a real flesh and blood body. But then Jesus was no ordinary man. For he was God manifested in the flesh. This bread that is ordinary and yet unique reminds us of a sinless Savior. And I want to tell you, it is of the very essence of the gospel that Jesus Christ is sinless. You can feed your soul in this as you battle with sin, as you struggle with the flesh, as you are bombarded from the outside and betrayed from the inside. You can lift your eyes to a Christ who is utterly, absolutely, perfectly, and eternally sinless. Who not only did not sin, but could not be overcome of sin any more than he could be conquered by death. He is the absolutely sinless, spotless Son of God. Feast your soul on that, for that's food for every believer. This bread speaks of him as a suffering Savior. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." The breaking speaks of suffering. So simple to say, "This is my body, which is broken for you." This bread is broken, and so was the body of Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he suffered the just for the unjust. We can see the breaking. We can see the battering. We can see the suffering in Gethsemane. I say we can see it, though we cannot understand it. Try, and I would certainly encourage you to take time to do this, to get alone with God, to open up your Bible at the description of the Passion in Gethsemane and ask God to still your heart and to give you some appreciation of the awful agony that forced the blood of Christ through the very pores of his skin. We see the suffering in Gethsemane. We can understand, though we certainly cannot begin to appreciate the depths of, we can understand the descriptions given of Gabbatha, where he was flogged, where he was mocked, where his back was gouged so that it became filled with rivers of blood, where flesh and blood were mangled together as men cruelly whipped the Lord Jesus, where they forced the thorns into his brow, where they beat him to within an inch of his life. We can see the suffering. But oh, especially when we come to Golgotha and see the rugged cross raised up on that hill crag outside the northern wall. What suffering, unspeakable suffering. The psalmist spoke of that suffering in the 22nd Psalm. Here you have the prophetic voice of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." I take that one very literally. It's easy to read that don't want to trivialize this. I remember as a little boy growing up, one of the weaknesses my father bore as the result of his injuries and sufferings in the First World War was one shattered arm and another shoulder that would go out of joint very, very easily. The nature of his job was that he carried weights on that shoulder, and very often it would go out of joint. The agony of one bone out of joint was indescribable. Jesus says, "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death." Isaiah describes this suffering in chapter 52 and verse 14. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I believe the description there is of a face so battered as to be disfigured beyond recognition as a human face. A body so mangled as hardly to be recognized as the form of a human body at all. We take this bread, and as we hear the words, "This is my body," let the words reverberate in your heart, which was broken. And where is food in this for us? It was broken for you. He suffered for you. He bore the agony for you. Not just the agony that man could inflict upon him, but the deepest agony of all, when he said to God, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." This is food indeed. It speaks of a sinless Savior and a suffering Savior. And as Peter makes clear, a sin-bearing Savior. For we read in 1 Peter 2:24, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Isaiah tells us in 53 verse 5 that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We take this bread, and here's where we recognize that it is festal food indeed, because it speaks to us the sweetest language that heaven can whisper in the ears of man. It is the language of divine pardon, of sins removed, of the burden carried away, of all the guilt gone. Jesus Christ, a sin-bearing Savior. And then, thank God, this is satisfying bread, because it's a satisfying Savior of whom it speaks. He says in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." He says, "All who eat his flesh," and he explains that as meaning all who believe on him, "will live." And they live in the fullest sense of the word, that he meets their every need for time and for eternity. This is a communion feast. We eat the bread, and thereby we feast on Christ, the sinless, suffering, sin-bearing, and satisfying Savior. But we also drink the wine, which speaks to us of the blood of Christ. The wine represents the blood of Christ. I was interested to think that the New Testament has five, well, I will distill them to five distinctive titles about the blood. It speaks of it first as the blood of Christ. It also, and here I will lump these together, speaks of the blood of the Lord. It speaks of the blood of Jesus. It speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the blood of Christ. And that reminds us of the preciousness of the blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 tells us that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When you speak of the blood of Christ, the emphasis is upon the person who shed it. The stress is upon the value of his life, the merit of his obedience. It is precious blood because all the preciousness of the person, all the preciousness of the life that he lived, all the preciousness of the obedience that he rendered unto God, all the preciousness of his fulfillment of the law of God, all the preciousness that is in Christ is in his blood and poured forth. It is precious blood, unique blood, in the most important possible way. Sinless, spotless blood. Yes, it is precious blood. It alone can redeem from sin. It alone can save the soul from hell. It alone can obliterate guilt. Thank God, it's precious, precious blood. And when we drink this cup, we are feasting by faith on the precious blood of the Lamb. And there is no drink so precious to the soul of the believer as the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Christ. It is the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7 speaks of those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 speaks of those who overcome Satan by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. In both those instances, I think it is important to recognize the emphasis upon the power of the blood. It has power to cleanse, power to wash whiter than the driven snow, power to take all the stains of sin and guilt and wickedness and remove them from us, power to clothe us in perfect righteousness, and power to set us before the throne of God in heaven, saved for all eternity. Now that's powerful blood. And I want to tell you, we drink this cup this morning by faith. We are drinking into the power of Jesus' blood, and we are taking our stand for all eternity upon the finished work of the cross, upon the conquering power of Jesus' blood. And we are saying, thank God we have a place in heaven because of what the blood hath wrought for me. It's powerful blood. It has not only power over sin, but it has power over Satan. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? Well, listen, Satan's tool against the believer is first of all the believer's propensity to sin, then his possibility of being dominated by sin. But I think most of all, Satan's power over the believer is always because of the believer's lack of understanding of what the blood of Christ has done with his sin. It's because Christians lose sight of what the blood has accomplished for them and what it has done to their sin, that they are brought under guilt and they're brought into defeat, and they're brought to a place where Satan seems to have them as a plaything almost. Now, there are Christians here and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You say you're saved, but you don't think like a Christian. You face difficulty, but you face it so often with the counsel of the flesh and not with the counsel of the gospel. Your first thought, indeed I would say it's true of us all by nature, our first thought when we face a problem is not the thought of the gospel. It's always the thought of our own folly. But listen, we have got to start thinking through the gospel. We have got to start thinking like Christians. We have got to get back to the cross. And when you're facing Satan and you're battling hell, understand this: the blood has already dealt with your sin. You're justified by that precious blood. You're sanctified by that precious blood. You're reconciled by that precious blood. You have entrance to God's throne by that precious blood. You're sealed for heaven by that precious blood. Oh, let that grip your heart as you take of the wine at the Lord's table. By faith, drink into the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, who spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. Thank God the blood of Christ is precious, but the blood of the Lamb is powerful. We read of the blood of his cross in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 20, where the apostle tells us that, and this is exactly what we need to have in our hearts and minds as we're going to continue to use the blood against Satan. Having made peace. I understand what he means. He does not mean having given us a sense of peace in our heart. That comes later. Having made peace means having made peace with God. Having settled peace between God and the believing sinner. Having reconciled the sinner to God. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having propitiated the wrath of God by the shedding of the blood to reconcile us unto himself. I say propitiated, that's a perfectly good New Testament word. Romans 3:25 speaks of Christ as the one whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The blood of the cross speaks of the propitiation of the blood. Oh, that we could grasp this. God is satisfied with the blood of Christ. Christ hath made peace. He hath removed all the ground of enmity. He has removed every cause for the wrath of God to be poured out upon our souls. He has satisfied God. The blood of the cross was not an accident. The blood of the cross was not a tragedy. The blood of the cross was a sacrifice. A sacrifice well-pleasing unto God. A sacrifice to put away the wrath of God that was our due, and thereby reconcile us to God. We eat and we drink today at the Lord's table. And as we drink this cup, by faith again, we are feasting on this. God is satisfied with my sacrifice for sin. He has accepted the blood of Christ on my behalf. His wrath is put away, never to return. God is satisfied with the blood of propitiation. The scriptures speak of the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, or the everlasting covenant. We read that in Matthew 26:28 this morning. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. The idea of the blood of the covenant is the pardon of the blood. What is the covenant? The covenant comes down essentially to a great promise of complete and utter and everlasting and irreversible pardon for sin. That's the fundamental aspect of the covenant. And the blood is the blood of the covenant. It's the blood that purchased the blessings of the covenant. It's the blood that ratified God's promise in the covenant. It's the blood that brings to us a perfect pardon. Now when we come to the table, what a feast it is to drink the cup and thereby bring to our souls afresh the joy of a total pardon for sin. Oh, how often we have walked through the byways of life, through dark dead, afflicted with a conscience for sin. We look back and say, I wish before God that I could live that day again. I wish I could relive that event, that I could take back that action, that I could unsay that word. I wish that I had the opportunity to do it all again. My friend, that's a vain wish, for I want to tell you, go back and do it all again. And if you don't at that point, then at another point, you'll do it all just as badly or even worse. It's not the ability to go back and do it again that you want. It's the power of the blood to pardon you and to wash you and to remove the very remembrance of your sin from the mind of God. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more against you forever. That's what the blood can do. My, when we come to feast at the Lord's table, the world may not think it much of a feast. But I want to tell you, this is the greatest feast this side of heaven. When we drink the joy of pardon for sin. And then in Hebrews 12:24, the blood is spoken of as the blood of sprinkling. In Hebrews 12, you have a list of things that we come to in heaven. And one of them is to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And here the idea is of the presentation of the blood. Hebrews 9 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ entered after his resurrection and ascension. He entered into heaven with his own blood. He went there on the merits of his blood. Understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ as God has the eternal, intrinsic, personal right to heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ as man earned his place in heaven. He went to the right hand of God by virtue of his righteousness, his obedience unto death. He went therefore through and with his own precious blood. And it's that same blood that will bring us to heaven. What is he doing now? He is appearing in the presence of God for us. What is he doing? He is presenting the merits of his blood. He's presenting the efficacy of his sacrifice. The presentation of the blood. It speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel cried from the ground to God for the destruction and the damnation of the one who had shed it. The blood of Jesus Christ cries to God from the mercy seat for the justification and the acceptance and the eternal entrance into glory of all who believe in him. Let me tell you today, his powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne, speaking salvation, justification, acceptance, eternal life. When we come to drink this cup, what are we doing? We are feasting on the preciousness of the blood. We are feasting on the power of the blood. We are feasting on the propitiation of the blood. We are feasting on the pardon of the blood. And we're feasting on its presentation as it is imperiously calling to God, even in the words of Jesus, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. So this is the festal food before us. It's a feast indeed. But I want you to think for a moment of the festal fellowship, and I have time only to mention this. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? The word communion means fellowship of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or fellowship of the body of Christ? Listen, this is a feast. Because of the food on the table. But this is a feast because of the fellowship we enjoy at the table. First, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God. This is the Lord's table. The Lord is here. We are meeting with God around his table. Let's never forget that. This is the fundamental element that's the most serious thing about the table. God is here in a very real and remarkable way. And we fellowship with God. God is satisfied with Christ. We are satisfied with Christ. And we meet together at the table of the Lord. Second, we fellowship specifically with Christ. Notice it's the communion of the blood. It's the communion of the body. We are fellowshipping with Christ. We are holding sweet communion, talking to him who shed his blood, who gave his body, who suffered, bled, and died for us. Speaking to him and hearing what he would have to say to us. We're remembering him. What is that saying? Christ fills our thoughts. Oh, when you come to the Lord's table, and I have to confess that in very few churches I have ever been, have I ever had any sense that this ideal was even remotely approached to, never mind fulfilled. I've been to altogether too many places where the communion service grieved the heart. We are not here to go through the motions. We're not here mechanically to eat and drink while our minds wander. Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me. Fellowship with me. Let me fill your heart. Let me fill your thoughts. Let me fill your desires. Let me captivate your soul. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with the saints. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Without seeking to give an exposition of that text this morning, is its meaning not absolutely plain to us all? Communion is fellowship. Communion is union with. We sit around the Lord's table, not because we're all the same in outlook, the same in feeling, the same in background, the same in education, the same in talent. We may be as different as can be in all those ways, but we're the same in this. We're sinners saved by grace. Hell-deserving, wretched sinners who should now be burning in the lowest pit had we got just a fraction of what we deserve. But we're saved by grace alone, washed in blood alone, reconciled by Christ alone, justified by faith alone in his merit alone. That's our common ground. We come today to meet in fellowship. Tell me, my friend, when you meet around the table of the Lord in the communion feast, do not all your paltry little differences seem like follies? All the things that wind you up into anger and bitterness against your brethren, do they not melt away under the white heat of the love of God in Christ? Here we have a feast of fellowship. There is no God like our God. That's true. I want you to remember this. In all the earth, there's no people like God's people. Oh, they have their faults. The filthy little hypocrites that we all are by nature, we all want everybody to be a whole lot better than we are ourselves. Oh, we have our faults. I want to tell you, there is no people on earth like the people of God. And it hath pleased God to make you his people. And when you eat and you drink at this table, you have fellowship with God and with Christ, yes, but you have fellowship with the saints of God. And here you have such a fellowship as will anticipate heaven itself. There's a day coming when all the people of God will sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb. What a day that's going to be. Let me tell you, this is the nearest on earth you'll ever get to that. It's the nearest on earth you can ever come to it, when God's people meet together around the Lord's table to feast on Christ set before them in the elements of the sacrament. A word about the festal faith. We eat and we drink in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means it's a personal faith. When we come to eat and drink here, we are professing a personal faith in Jesus Christ. We personally are remembering Him. We are setting our hearts and our minds on Him. This is an expression of a personal faith. The communion feast, unlike the sacrament of baptism, is not a once-for-all thing, but a continuing thing. We continually partake of bread and wine because this is a persevering faith. Believing on Christ is not a point in history. Believing on Christ is not something that happened in the past. Believing on Christ is something that commenced at a point in history and continues perseveringly. The Scripture speaks of the believer, and this is the constant, usual method of Scripture to describe the believer, as the believing one. That is, as the constantly believing one. As the one who, having commenced to believe, continues to believe. Faith is never a matter of the past tense. It is an ongoing, persevering faith. We're in a world of wickedness, but we believe in Jesus. We're buffeted by Satan. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is denied by apostates, attacked by science, falsely so called. But we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He ascended into heaven, that He sits in majesty at the right hand of God, that He's coming back again in glory. We believe in Jesus Christ. Christians can do nothing but believe in Him. We eat and we drink because we constantly believe, and in eating and drinking, we fortify that faith in Jesus. As we eat and drink, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, we discern the body and the blood of Christ. I said, this is not just ordinary bread and ordinary wine. You go anywhere else, the bread is bread and the wine is wine, and you discern nothing else. Here we discern the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is perceptive faith. And this is the beauty of this time around the table. I said, in a sense, the elements are just ordinary. They haven't changed. But in a sense, they're unique. Because though they haven't changed yet, God has sanctified them as representations of His Son. How the world likes to find fault with God. The church has depended foolishly on great artists to give us a representation of Jesus. If God had wanted you to have that, He'd have given it to you. The only representation He has given us of the Lord Jesus is in this bread and in this cup. Here, there is something not to appeal to the senses of the flesh, but to appeal to the perception of faith. We take all that I've said, and a whole lot more that could be said, about the blood, the bread representing the body. Faith overleaps the symbol, and it fastens on the substance. It takes this cup, and it overleaps the symbol of the wine, and it fixes itself on the precious blood of Christ. Perceptive faith. And of course, it's prophetic faith, because here we anticipate Christ's bodily return. Do this in remembrance of me. But it's only until he comes. We come to the Lord's table. And we remember Jesus said, I will not anymore drink of this fruit of the vine until that day. That day is coming. That day is coming. Jesus says, you drink of it. I won't. You drink of it. Why? Because every time you meet at the Lord's table, you're proclaiming, we now feast upon Christ by faith. The day is coming when we feast our eyes upon him in actual sight. When this body will be transformed, transfigured, changed into the very glory that inheres in his body. Made like unto his glorious body. Set free from sin. My, what a majesty and a glory there is in the return of Christ. This is the faith of this feast. And I have to say as I finish that it is a feast. So therefore there is a fullness, a festal fullness. I said at the beginning, the world wouldn't look on this as a feast because here there's no overindulgence of the flesh. You'll not satisfy the cravings of the hunger of the body with what you eat and you drink at the Lord's table. No, but you will satisfy the cravings and the hunger of the soul. Here we eat and are filled. Here we drink and we're satisfied. Here all our needs are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we enjoy an up-to-date experience of him. Here we receive a renewed a sense of assurance witnessed by the merits of his precious blood. From this table, we go forth in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is objectively set before us in the elements and by the word. But here we go forth in the strength of Christ as he is experienced subjectively in our own souls by faith. Here we go forth in the strength of a Christ upon whom we have laid the hand of appropriating faith. This Christ is my Christ. Oh, there's a fullness here. The risen Christ invited his disciples up in Galilee to come and dine. Come and dine. He invites us. He commands us. And I want to tell you this morning. And I'm going to be very, very, very simple, but very severe in this. He commands this. And whatever little personal notion, idea, prejudice, or whatever it is you may have that keeps you from the table of the Lord is sin. You can dress it up as you like. You can describe it as you will. It is sin. Why? Because it is leading to a definite disobedience to a plain command of the Son of God and the Savior of our souls. He said, do this. Now you can't go and do it at home. I have known people to think, well, I'll go home and I'll... That's a blasphemy. That is an utter, absolute blasphemy. This is not a personal thing. This is the sacrament that Christ has set up for the feasting of his church. For the whole body of believers draw strength from their common Lord to the common body. And he says in the 81st Psalm, open thy mouth wide, I'll fill it. You come here to feast and God will fill you. In the 81st Psalm again, he is lamenting that the people of God did not want to listen. They wouldn't hearken. They would not have him. I was thinking of that this morning. We want the blessing. We want the answer. We want the intervention. When we're in need, we want God to jump to our defense. The blessing is something we want, but God says they don't want me. And he's saying, oh, that there were such a heart in them. Oh, that they did have a heart for me, that they would hearken. And he gives this promise at the end of the 81st Psalm. He should have fed them with the finest of the wheat. With honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Come and dine. I trust this morning that we will obey that command of the Lord. And that we, in doing so, obey it. Fulfilling Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5. And purge out the old leaven of sin. And keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. May God indeed teach us to feast on Christ and make this communion table the feast of heaven for our souls on earth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. There will be a little time between this service and the communion service soon to commence. I trust today that you'll pay great attention to God's Word. Some of you feel rightly you have no place at the communion table, because you have never closed in with Christ and never received Him as personal Savior. Never come to Him to pass from death unto life. Isn't it time you were saved? The blood of Christ has power to set you free, to cleanse you, to make you right with God. Make sure you get to Christ today. For those of you who by an unregenerate heart are shut out from the table of the Lord will be equally shut out from that great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Make sure you're saved. Some of you feel you've no place at the Lord's table because you've backslidden in heart. There is a place of cleansing, a place of forgiveness, and a place of restoration. It's at the cross, and there's room at the cross for you. Men and women, behold Christ and lay hold of Christ today. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We praise thee for this feast that we have been thinking about and that we are about to participate in. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt speak savingly to those who are without Christ, restoringly to those who have wandered from their first love. Deal with the sins that keep God's people back from the table of the Lord. Lord, bless us today in a very special, glorious way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.